Well, like I said, we're going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23 this morning. But also by way of introduction, would you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20? And I wanted to look at this passage by way of introduction because this is where I get my title from, this idea of ministry of reconciliation. So there in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "Now all things are of God, notice, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Okay, so just in those few verses, it seems very clear that this topic of reconciliation is incredibly important. I mean, the fact that the Holy Spirit would inspire the Apostle Paul to use some version of the word reconcile five times in three verses reveals to us the gravity of this subject. And so I bring up this passage to maybe by way of reminder, or perhaps you're seeing this for the first time, but to just show you the importance of the biblical truth of reconciliation. So with that in your mind, would you turn back now to Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23, and we're going to see in this passage this morning this subject of reconciliation. And so as we're kind of warming up to this subject, I want to give you a few definitions for this Greek word that is translated reconciliation. You see, this Greek word was originally a banking term. It was a banking term that was used for the exchanging of equivalent values. You know, many here have traveled to different nations, and so what happens oftentimes when you travel to a different nation is you take the currency of the nation in which you reside and you exchange it for other currency. And the hope is that people will be honest enough to give you equal value for what you're exchanging. And so that was one of the ways that reconciliation was used. It was used when you were exchanging money, expecting to get an equivalent value back. Well, another way this word reconciliation was used, it meant the adjustment of a difference. You know, back in ancient times, there was this relic called a checkbook. And back in those ancient times, you had this checkbook, and what would happen is you would write these checks, and you would, in the little ledger, you would put the check number and the date and how much you paid and all those things. And at the end of the month, you get this bank statement. It actually comes to you in the mail, not through the internet. And so you would get that, and you would seek to reconcile. You would see if what the bank says you have is what the record you have. And you would always know that whatever the bank says you have, that's the one you had to go with. But that was reconciling, making sure, like reconciling a checking account, another way it was used. And then, and this is very interesting and especially important to this topic that we're discussing today, of biblical reconciliation, is reconciliation was used to describe the bringing back to a former state of harmony. The bringing back to a former state of harmony. We can think about it in the ways of relationship. Maybe you're close friends with somebody and something happened and you've fallen out of favor for one another. And so reconciliation would be seeking to bring you back together, back to that former state of harmony. Or I think about it as, you know, oftentimes when I was growing up, I would visit these little old ladies that were friends of my grandmother, and she'd want to take me around as a little kid and show me off to her friends. And oftentimes these little old ladies would have these beautiful gardens. But what happened is that these ladies got older, they weren't able to maintain those gardens. And so, you know, weeds would start coming in and it would be kind of in a state of disrepair. And so you think about that, reconciliation would be going and restoring that garden to its former state of glory. It'd be pulling the weeds and bringing it back to how it should be. And this brings us now, as we kind of zone into reconciliation in the kind of the strict biblical sense, it's a restoration of divine favor by bringing about a change in man, and that change is conversion. You see, it's in our natural state, we are not reconciled to God. We're doing our own thing. As we're going to see in this passage, that we're aliens to God. We're enemies of God. But what happens is through biblical reconciliation, through the death of Jesus Christ, we're able to have a relationship with him. There's a change that happens. I love what the Word Study Bible says about this word, reconciliation. Quote, "The Greek word basically means change or exchange. In the context of relationships between people, the term implies a change in attitude on the part of both individuals, a change from enmity to friendship. When used to describe the relationship existing between God and a person, the term implies the change of attitude on part of both a person and God. The need to change the sinful ways of a human being is obvious, but some argue that no change is needed on the part of God. But inherent in the doctrine of justification is the changed attitude of God toward the sinner. God declares a person who was formerly his enemy to be righteous before him. So this word reconciliation, and I know that as we move through this passage, I'm not going to be able to bring out all the beautiful truths. Reconciliation is like this diamond, and then no matter how many places that we turn it, there's always a new facet to explore. There's something new to see. But I hope that we get a taste for it and really appreciate the reconciliation, the bringing back to harmony that we have between us and God because of what Christ has done. So as we think about that, let's go ahead and read through the passage we'll be studying this morning here in Colossians 1, starting in verse 19 and ending in verse 23. Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, and by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see in the first four verses, we're going to look at God's reconciliation. In the final verse, verse 23, we're going to see man's response. So let's move into our first section. That's God's reconciliation in verses 19 through 22. And as we move into this passage, and I'm going to kind of talk about some cultural things in here. And I want to just give you, I don't know, fair warning is right. Hopefully you already know this, that I absolutely view life through the lens of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures for me are the ultimate, that no matter what anyone says or does or anything, that the Scriptures are supreme. And so that's how I'm going to teach this passage. And so as we move into this first part, I want to camp on this idea of pleased here. Notice, for it pleased the Father. Now, if you're reading along in the New King James Version, which is a version I teach from, you'll notice that the Father is in italics. And what that's letting you know is that it wasn't in the original Greek, but that it's been supplied by the translators to help make sense of the whole thing. So I'm in the favor of many commentators who believe that who it's referring to, who is being pleased here, is the Father. And I think that is made clear as we move through this passage, but I just wanted to let you guys know that. And I want to look for a minute at this word pleased. The word pleased here, it means to think well of, to approve, to be favorably inclined towards. Now, it doesn't simply mean that you think something is good. Like probably if you lined all of us up and they asked us, "Hey, do you think it is good to eat right and exercise?" Probably all of us would say, "Yes, that is good." But then oftentimes when it comes to, "Hey, do you always eat right and exercise?" And then we're going to kind of shift a little bit back and forth and say, "No, I don't always do that." So it's one thing to know something is good, but it's another thing to actually embrace it and do it. And that's what we have here in this word pleased. It's to know something is good, but also to be about that thing, to embrace it, to be favorably inclined towards it. And so to give you some more insight into this word, I want to share a couple of places where this word is used in the New Testament. First one is in Matthew 3:17. In Matthew 3:17, you don't have to turn there, but it's Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. He's being baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And as he is baptized, what happens? He comes out of the water and there's a voice from heaven that says this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Same word. That the Father is putting a stamp of approval upon the Son and saying, "I am well pleased with him." Another place that this word is used in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. And we read this, Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I love this. What Paul is basically saying is, yeah, there's no doubt that you know, Aristotle was sharp and Plato was sharp and Socrates was sharp and all those guys, man, they were some thinkers. But here's the deal. They could get out their, you know, their parchment and they can get out their pen and they can do all these things and they were never going to get to God. Man, through his own wisdom, can't get to him. And so what happens is God came to man through Jesus Christ, and through the message of the gospel, God was pleased to save those who believe in the simple message of the gospel. Please, God. And I think it's important to take note that the Father can be pleased. And I want to camp on this for a little bit. I mentioned some of this last week and talked about how in my own life I viewed God as out to get me, you know, and that he couldn't be pleased, and that Jesus was the only one holding him back. But what we see in this passage is there are things that please the Father. And, you know, and this is hard for us at times because we've all known authority figures who were impossible to please. You know, maybe you had a teacher way back in second grade and like impossible to please him. no matter what I did, you couldn't be pleased. Or maybe you had a coach like that. No matter what you did and no matter how well you performed and you could have beat the other team by 40, but the coach is like, no, here's what you did wrong. Or maybe you've had a boss like that. Maybe you have a boss like that right now. And it doesn't seem, no matter how many hours you spent in, your boss isn't happier. Or maybe a parent like that. And I know I've been that kind of parent. I know I've been that kind of parent who, no matter what my kids did, well, what about this and what about that? And so we've all experienced authority figures who it seems are impossible to please. But I want to just say that God the Father's not like them. God the Father can be pleased. And I want to share with you two ways that he is pleased. First of all, the Father is pleased with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just saw that, Matthew 3:17. And in fact, Jesus said this in John 8:29. Says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Could you imagine for you and I how prideful we'd be if only one day we could say that? If just for one day, everything I did today pleased the Father. That'd be exciting. I don't think we've ever made it. But Jesus could say that. Now, the problem for us is you say, well, Steve, that's great. He's pleased with his Son. We already knew that. What does it have to do with me? Well, if you're a believer, well, then you're in Christ. And so if God the Father is pleased with Christ and you're in Christ, then you're pleasing to the Father as well. It's exciting to think about. The fact that when we're in relationship with the Lord Jesus and we're seeking to live as he lived in the power of the Spirit, then we too will be pleasing to the Father. See, the Lord knows that we're dust. He knows that we're failures. He knows that we're going to. And so as we're quick repenters and we're seeking to walk in Christ, even though we're doing it perfectly, it's pleasing to him that we're seeking to walk in obedience. Now, the second way that the Father is pleased is the Father is pleased to save those who come to him through his Son. This is an incredibly important point. You know, the Father is pleased to save people through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Father didn't have to be talked into it. It wasn't like, you know, and it's hard when I'm talking about the Trinity. I hope you know that I'm kind of just using illustration, but jokingly, it's not like, you know, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus had to convince the Father to reconcile us. You know, and somehow, you know, the Father lost a card game to him or lost a bet to him. And he was like, oh, yeah, I'll just go along with it. Let's reconcile people. No, he was pleased. This was always his desire. It was always the Father's desire to reconcile fallen man through the death of his Son. Let me remind you of John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then the often overlooked verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Please the Father to give his Son that fallen man might be saved, that they would not be condemned, but they would escape that judgment, that justice would be satisfied through the death of Christ. So we see here that the Father can be pleased. Now, I don't want you to fall asleep at this point, and all you got from the message is, well, God the Father is pleased, and I'm sure what Steve meant by that is no matter what I do, God's pleased with it. I want to say that is not true. That's a trap. You see, if we think that we can do whatever we want and God will be pleased with it, we couldn't be further from the truth. Remember that disobedience to the Father always displeases him. Always. You see, if you're in Christ, but you're living in an unrepentant sin, that's displeasing to the Father. And so some people think that God should please them, you know, that God should be pleased, I'm sorry, with whatever they choose to do. So no matter what they do, they say, well, God should be pleased with it. No matter how I identify, no matter how I live my life, I'm the boss, so God should be happy with it. That's the attitude. But let me think about this for a minute, or let me share this with you for just a minute. It may be a ridiculous illustration, but I hope it proves a point. Imagine that same person going to a restaurant, and they go to a restaurant. Let's say they go somewhere pretty swanky like Garlic Press. And they go to Garlic Press, and they're going to be dropping about $40, $50 on their meal there, and they want their steak cooked medium. And so they put in the order, but it comes back well done. Do you think that that person's going to be happy? No, they're not going to be happy because they're going to say, I ordered it this way. I'm paying for it this way. I want it the way that I want it. And so when that person comes to me and says that, I would say, okay, so let me get this straight. So when you order something at a restaurant, then you want what you ordered. Is that correct? And they would say yes. And then I would challenge them with this. Well, at the same time, do you think that when God orders something to be done in a certain way, that you can just do whatever you want? I mean, think about how ridiculous it would be if someone opened a restaurant here in the Permian Basin and said, hey, our restaurant's different because no matter what you order, we give you what we want. You can look at a menu, that would be fine. Sure, look at the menu, but we're going to give you what we want and you're going to be happy with it and you're going to pay for it. That's not how it works. We are not going to go to that restaurant. But isn't that how we treat God? Isn't that how culture treats God? You see, it's gotten reversed. The thing is, we actually think we're the people ordering and God is our waiter. And that God do this and God do that and God do that. But we've got it reversed. We're waiting on God. We're the servants of God. God is the one seated on his throne. He's the one giving the orders. And it is our job as his wait staff to do exactly what he said. To get it exactly right. Not to come up with whatever we want. And so it's important for us. You know, when we think of this illustration in terms of our relationship with the Lord, again, he is the one ordering and we're the wait staff. He orders and we seek to deliver what is pleasing to him. And that's the best way to do it. But tragically, so many people think that God is the waiter and that we're the one giving him orders, telling him what we want. It's his job to go and get it for us. But that's the height of absurdity. You know, to think that we're in a greater position of authority than our Creator, it just doesn't make sense. And so we need a reassessment of our values. We've been tricked by culture that we can have it our way and do things our way and everything's going to be okay, but it just doesn't work that way. Now, continuing on in Colossians 1:19, we see that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So here we see that the Father was pleased, another way the Father is pleased, with all the fullness dwelling in Christ. And so we need to know, well, what does this fullness mean? I looked it up, and it means that with which a thing is filled. Okay. And then I looked a little more, and it was used of those things with which a ship is filled. So in other words, like a cargo ship, it was used of the freight and merchandise. Those were the things that were the fullness in there. Or if it was a transport, like sailors or oarsmen or soldiers. But we know none of that exactly fits with this context. With the context of verse 19, the fullness speaks of the sum total of the divine powers and attributes of God. In other words, it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ, the fullness of who God is, his power, his ability, that pleased God that would happen that way. Now, so that you know I'm not just making things up, would you just look over at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? And this proves the point I'm seeking to make. Verse 9, for in him, that's Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, I'd be lying to you if I could tell you I've worked all this out. There's an incomprehensible nature to this truth, that how does the infinite Godhead in his fullness fill up Christ? How does that work? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is scriptural truth states that the fullness of the triune God is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God is infinite, and the Bible clearly states that he is, then we're not going to be able to come with our finite minds to the end of this. We have all eternity to figure this out. We'll never come to the end of him, but it's exciting to think about. So we have this, the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. And then notice also in Colossians 1:19, this word dwell. The word dwell means to settle down in a dwelling, to dwell fixedly in a place, to be at home permanently. You know, we may think of places as our home. You know, my parents still live in the house in which I grew up, and it's all I ever knew until I went to college. And so we think about that, but even though my parents have lived there since, I believe, you know, 1974 or something like that, that's not their permanent dwelling. That there's coming a day when they will no longer live there. And we understand that. That we move because of jobs or because we want a different house or all those kind of things. We don't have this permanent dwelling, but not so with Christ. The fullness of the Godhead permanently dwells in him. This word indwelling, it speaks of that totality of the attributes and powers of the Godhead in Christ. It speaks of the fact that all the divine fullness is permanently at home in the Lord Jesus. And the reason why is it was not something added to our Lord's being. In other words, when Jesus Christ took on humanity, when the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Logos, took on humanity, it wasn't like somehow God was added to him. He was already God taking on humanity. So this fullness is a part of his essential being. It's a part of his very constitution. It's permanently and always and forever his. Now, if you keep up with sports, you know I can't go a whole sermon without talking about sports. But if you keep up with sports, there's a lot of, you know, not, I won't say controversy, there's a lot of wonder of, well, how long can Tom Brady keep going? You know, he's 41 years old now and playing quarterback and all these things. And there's like, well, how long is he going to hold on to his abilities? And, you know, is this his last season or what's going to happen? And when we think about others, like this offseason with LeBron James and going to the Lakers and all this stuff, and he seems to be defying, you know, the clock. He seems to be as athletic as ever. But I just want to state this, you know, on record, the day is coming when LeBron James will no longer be able to dunk. I don't know if that's going to be 20 years or 25 years. I don't know if it's going to be 40 years before he can't dunk anymore. But the day is coming when he can't dunk. And why? Because his abilities and powers as an athlete, they're temporary. They don't dwell in him permanently, but not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus' powers and abilities, they never fade. They're permanent. And so all these heroes that we can have, whether they be sports figures or actors or singers or whatever, they all have abilities that diminish, that they lose. But not so with Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ is permanent. And this should bring us great peace into our lives as believers. Because our lives as believers are, you know, they can be up and down and things change and we transition into a different place or a different job or a situation. And then what happens, though, is we need something permanent. And we need to realize that Christ is permanent. That the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him permanently. Now, I did want to bring out one other thing about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ, and that commentator John Phillips brought out. I thought this was really interesting. And he brings out the fact that in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus was God in focus. God in focus. And in other words, you know, that you could see clearly who God is because of Christ. And remind me of something that happened, you know, I don't know, a few weeks back, and I'm not going to pick on Phoebe. I'm going to pick on myself, but Phoebe's going to be in the story. Is that I didn't know Phoebe was out somewhere and she's babysitting or something. I didn't know if she was back yet, and I'd already taken out my contacts. And so I go to her room and that to look and to see, and it's dark in there, and I can't see what's going on. I can't see if she's in her bed or not. And all of a sudden, she turned, and it was a frightening moment for both of us as she was there. But what happens is when I don't have my contacts in, I can see general things, but I can't see anything well. I couldn't even see she was 2 feet from me, and I couldn't see that she was there in her bed. Everything was blurry and indistinct. But when I put my contacts in, I can see clearly. In a similar yet spiritual way, the Lord Jesus brings God into focus. You see, the Old Testament gave us shadows of what the triune God is like, but the Lord Jesus gives us the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He gives us God in focus. As we wonder, well, how would the triune God react to this type of situation? We go to the Gospels, we see how the Lord Jesus reacted to that type of situation and say, oh, well, that's how God would react. He would do things this way, and it's very helpful for us. Now, as we put all the pieces of verse 19 together, we have something incredibly exciting, and it's simply this. We learn that God the Father was pleased that all the fullness of the triune God should dwell permanently, would be permanently at home in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's enough truth there to meditate on for the rest of our lives. Now, as we move into verse 20 of Colossians 1, we get into this subject of reconciliation. It says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, it's important to note the flow of Paul's thought, that it not only pleased the Father that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in Christ, but also pleased is associated with what he's saying here, that it also pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. Remember, God is pleased with reconciliation. Again, it's not somebody else's idea. It's not something the Father had to be talked into. You know, as we sang about, the Father's arms are open wide because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, this reconciliation in the case of God and man is twofold. I want to bring out a couple of things here. First of all, a holy God, the holy God, is reconciled in that justice has been satisfied at the cross. That's part of a reconciliation. You know, some people say, well, if God is so loving, why can't he just let stuff go? You know, why does he demand, you know, satisfaction? Well, because he's perfectly just. You and I can let things go because we're unjust. You know, it happens oftentimes in a jury where a jury will let the person go because they know they've done the same thing and they don't feel confident convicting them. They wouldn't want to be convicted if they had done that same thing, so they'll let them go. It's because of the fact that we're unjust people, we can let stuff go, but not so with God. God is perfectly just, and so, you know, justice must be satisfied. Well, so to do this, we know that he sent his Son. Let me read you a couple of verses that speak of this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin," that was the Father made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You know, you kind of think about this situation, and maybe there's a hostage situation, and, you know, an authority figure will go in and take the place of a hostage. They say, let the hostage go. We'll send this person in their place. And this is exactly what happened with us in Christ, is that we were the ones deserving punishment. We were the ones deserving the death penalty. And so what happens? Christ goes in and he takes our place. And then Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, "And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So for us as believers, if we were to take all the works we've ever done, and as we're going to turn to Revelation 20 in a little bit, we're going to see that that's all on record somewhere, that all the works that we've ever done, okay, and we line up against God's law, it's not going to look good. It's not reconciled. It doesn't work out right. So what Paul's saying here in Colossians 2 is the fact that, you know, as unbelievers, there was all this evidence against us, all the things we'd done wrong. So through Jesus' death on the cross, that's all wiped away. It's nailed to the cross because Jesus fulfilled the law in our place. Wonderful things here. Now, second way that we look at man being reconciled, not only that justice was served, but sinful man is reconciled. And in the case of the believing sinner, his attitude of enmity or being an enemy with God is changed to one of friendship. That we go from being enemies of God to be friends with God. So think about it. God could have satisfied the justice through Christ, but then he could have said, "Well, I'm going to let you into heaven, but I don't want to be friends with you. Okay? So why don't you just go sit in the corner and think about what you've done?" He could have done that for us. But not only does he satisfy the justice, he also chooses to make us his friends, to adopt us as his children. And so we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But at this point, we must be careful to remember that when Paul wrote that he would reconcile all things here in Colossians 1:20, he did not mean that unrepentant sinners and fallen angels would be saved somehow. You see, when people look at this and they kind of look and say, well, he's going to reconcile all things, I'm choosing to believe that reconcile in every situation means to bring to salvation. I'm not going to look at other scriptures. I'm just going to believe everyone's saved. And that's universalism. But that's not what's being taught here. We must remember that one of the definitions of reconcile is to bring into harmony, to balance the account. And sometimes people paying for their crimes is how things get reconciled. You think about a family, you know, there's someone's been murdered in that family, and when that person goes to prison, when they pay for it, there's what we call closure to that, that their justice is served. There can be a reconciliation in the sense of that person deserves what they got. So it is here. The hard fact is that the angels who rebelled against God and all who reject Christ as their Savior, they will suffer eternal punishment. Eternal judgment, that is the scriptures. And so I want you to turn to a couple of places to prove this point. Would you turn, first of all, to Matthew 25? Matthew 25. Again, as we seek to compare scripture with scripture and understand You know, what is it that God will reconcile all things? Does it mean that everyone will be saved in the end? It can't mean that, because we always want to interpret the kind of what we might call the broader or more vague scriptures by the ones that are more specific, that give us more information. And so here in Matthew 25, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. I believe this is the Olivet Discourse here. And he's speaking about this judgment that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period. Matthew 25, starting verse 41, he says, "Then he will also say," so Jesus is speaking about himself in the future, "he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" A few things to notice here. These are the goats. In there, there's a sheep and the goats here, and the goats are the unbelievers. But what I want you to notice is who hell was created for. It wasn't created for man. The way is open for everyone to be saved, who will come through Christ. The hell was actually prepared for the devil and his angels, not for mankind. And so that makes it clear that the devil and his angels are not going to be reconciled at some point. And then if you'll skip down to verse 46 there, we don't have time to examine this whole section. Verse 46 says, "And these will go into everlasting punishment," that's on the left hand, the goats. He says, "But the righteous," those are the sheep on the right hand, "into eternal life." Now, I really like the New King James Version. I've been teaching from it for a long time, but it really makes me angry with this verse because it confuses things. You see, it says everlasting punishment and eternal life. But what we have in the Greek is the exact same word in the exact same context translated two different ways, and that muddies the water. So what I want you to know is that everlasting and eternal in the Greek are the exact same word. And why that's important is it's telling us that as long as heaven lasts, that's how long hell lasts. So if a person says, "Well, I don't really like this idea, and I think that hell at some point should go away," and all those kind of things, well, then what you're saying here scripturally is at that same moment, then heaven needs to go away as well. Because Jesus says that it's the same length of time, both of them. It's forever and ever. Now, if you would turn one more place to Revelation chapter 20, and I know that it's always a bummer when a pastor brings out these passages. But again, at the end of the day, though I want to encourage, my ultimate goal is to share truth. You know, it may bum us out when we partake of products or, you know, we do things that have warnings. I like riding, you know, ATVs and things like that, but there's all kinds of warnings on those ATVs. And there's warnings there that basically say, hey, you need to wear a helmet and be careful and all these kind of things. Those warnings are there because what I'm doing is dangerous. And so it is here. These warnings are in the scriptures because a person who refuses to be reconciled through Christ, they're in a very dangerous position. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So what we have here in verse 12 is for all unbelievers, there's these books there that record everything that they've ever done. And so they're being judged by what was written in those books. And it says, verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, as we look at this, and again, you could study on your own, the big theme or principle here is that everyone will be judged by works. You just have a choice on whose works you will be judged by. Will you be judged by your works or Christ's works? That's a choice. You know, for those of you who know me, you know that I'm horrible at math. And so if my salvation was dependent upon taking a calculus test, and God sat me there and he said, "Here's the calculus test, and by the way, it's calculus 3, engineering calculus 3, then what I want you to do is either you can take it, or here's this PhD who wrote the test, and he can take it for you. Well, there's no decision. I'm going to get a burger. Have that guy take the test for me. And so it is when it comes to our salvation, is do we want our works to be judged or do we want Christ's works to be judged? If I can partake, if Christ can take the test for me and he's already taken the test for me, the results are in, he passed with flying colors, then I want his work to be judged for me. I want to be found in him. So this judgment that we find in the scriptures, man, it's heartbreaking, but it's righteous. It's in harmony with the truth. You see, according to the scriptures, the eternal judgment of the unrepentant has been decreed by a perfectly righteous God. And so if we think this is unjust, let me just offer this. Could we be the ones who are wrong? Could it be that we're wrong? You know, if the Bible is the inerrant word of God and it teaches the eternal judgment of the unrighteous, then who am I to contradict it? In my limited perspective, am I so pure that I'm morally superior to my Creator? You know, if the Lord Jesus, the one who is the image of the invisible God, if he taught on the subject of hell more than any other biblical figure, do I know better than he does? Or do I have to say, man, this is tough stuff. This is difficult passage. But I'm just going to share the truth on it because this is what the scriptures teach. All right, if you would turn back now to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Notice, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, this seems to indicate everything, you know, whether the physical universe or the spiritual universe. And so I want to share with you what the Expositor's Bible Commentary writes. It says, quote, one must be careful not to interpret this in such a way as to make it contradict the clear teaching of the scriptures. Admittedly, the statement might appear on the surface to indicate that eventually everything will be brought into a saving relationship with God. Such universalism, however, is contrary to those passages that affirm that apart from personal trust in Christ, there is no salvation. Our Lord, in fact, spoke of the unrepentant as going away into eternal punishment. We should therefore understand this statement to be a reference to the cosmic significance of Christ's work. The fact of the matter is that disorder is going to be removed and creation will receive a divine harmony restored. Here perhaps is the main idea, that all things eventually are to be decisively subdued to God's will and made to serve his purposes. I believe that's really what's happening. When God is going to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ, the day is coming where basically everything's going to be according to God's will. That we'll no longer have to pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's already done. That God's will be done perfectly. Now, moving on to verse 20. Notice, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As we look at that peace, it's really interesting. This phrase, having made peace, it literally means to bind together. To bind together. It's that idea of when you say someone's a close friend. You know, when you say they're a close friend, hopefully it doesn't mean that they're always just right next to you, because that's just creepy. You know, they're a close friend. Yeah, I can see that. They're standing right behind you. No, the idea of being a close friend is that we call it being tight with a person, right? Or, you know, when I was a kid, we say, man, they're like that. You know, the fingers intertwined. They're close together. That's what it means for us to have peace with God, that we're tight with God, that we're close friends with him. Our Lord, by his death on the cross, has bound us together. A holy God and fallen man, whoever fallen man would place their faith in Jesus Christ, would be bound together with him. So for more on this subject, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute? I want to have you turn to Ephesians 2. Just turn left a little bit. Looking at verses 14 through 18. And what we're going to see here is these themes of peace, this binding together, of reconciliation, and the fact of the matter. And as we move through this passage, what you're going to notice is there are three parties that are bound together through the reconciliation. You see, there were Jews and Gentiles who, as unbelievers, were enemies with each other and enemies with God. But through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, what's going to happen is any Jew or Gentile who believes in Christ not only will have peace with God, but they'll also have peace with one another. Verse 14, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I want to put something on you and on me, that you and I, are as believers, are as close to God as we want to be. That whatever distance we feel from God, it's always on our side. God wants, he's already made it so that we can be close to him through the reconciliation of Christ. He's already wanted to bind us together to him, but it's our choice to walk in that or not. All right, back now to Colossians 1, as we move into verse 21, where Paul directly addresses the Colossians, and he says, "And you who were once alienated." Alienated. It's back to school time, and there's always the struggle at lunch of, is someone going to let me sit at their table? You know, and all this kind of stuff. And that happens even as an adult. You may have like a conference somewhere, and you're like, who am I going to sit with? Where should I go? And a feeling of alienation. This word alienated here, it means transferred to another owner. It speaks of estrangement from God. And in the perfect tense of the Greek word, it speaks of a fixed or fixed state or condition. In other words, in their unsaved condition, the Colossians were in a fixed state of alienation. They were fugitives. They were refugees. They were outside the blessings of salvation. They were apart from God. But it gets worse. They weren't only aliens. They weren't only estranged, but we also see that they were enemies. And this word enemies here, it means those who are actively hostile. It's kind of like a terrorist, you know, someone who actively goes against another. It says, in your mind, mind means thought or disposition or attitude. It says, by wicked works. So we put it all together. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So the idea here is that these Colossians, when they were unbelievers, they had this bad behavior. They were set on doing wickedness. And it proves that they were actively hostile toward God and their thoughts and attitudes by how they lived their lives. It's important for us to realize. You know, unbelievers, no matter how nice they are, they're not neutral. Every unbeliever is actually an active enemy of God. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus says, if you're not pulling with me, you're actually pulling against me. And so the lesson for us is not to go and say, well, you're an enemy of God and you're an enemy of God. It's to say to that person in all humility, is saying, hey, you're an enemy of God, but God wants you to lay down your arms and come to his side. There's always room at the table. There's always space on the team if you'll join him. And to remember that you too used to be an enemy and an alien to God, but that you came to salvation and you're offering that to others. So it's not a militant call to arms and let's go get those aliens and enemies. It's to offer them the reconciliation that comes through Christ. Now, last part of verse 21 and into verse 22. Notice, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now, this seems like a somewhat redundant phrase there, in the body of his flesh. But what happened is, and I just want to briefly touch on this, you know, in the Greek mindset, there was often this aversion to the material world. That the material world is negative, the material world is inherently evil, and so Jesus must not have come materially. But Paul is making it clear, no, Jesus wasn't pretending to be human, Jesus was a human. Jesus took on humanity, and through taking on that humanity, living a perfect life, dying on death of the cross, he shed real blood for our redemption. And so he's just pointing that out, and we'll hit more on that as we move through Colossians. But what I want you to remember, though, and what I find is so exciting is that Jesus Christ didn't only take on humanity, wasn't only joined to his creation for a little while, but chose to take on that body for eternity. You know, at the resurrection, Jesus didn't say, ooh, gross, material world. Let me get rid of this whole thing. No, in fact, he took on this for all time. He is forever associated with his creation, forever fused with his creation by taking on humanity, not for 33 years, but for all of the rest of time. Exciting things. Now, as we move into the last part of verse 22, we see three results of the reconciliation that believers have through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and we'll have to move through these quickly. The first is to present you holy. Holy, we've seen this word before. It means consecration and dedication. It means being set apart for the service of God. And so it's a reminder to us as we're holy people that we haven't been reconciled to do whatever we want. We've actually been set apart so that we might serve our God. It's not reconciled so like, I just wanted you guys not to have judgment. Now get out of here and go do whatever. No, it's this idea of I'm holy. I've been set apart for the service of God. So let me do that thing. Now, the second result of reconciliation here, notice, and blameless. This is a technical term that means without blemish. It was used of those animals that were offered there in the temple that were without flaw, that were acceptable to God. And so one commentator put it this way. The use of this word gives support to the view that in this statement, Paul was not thinking about our personal conduct, but about our position in Christ. There's never been nor will ever be a Christian life that is without blemish in actual conduct. But Christians' identification with Christ is such that Christ's righteousness and Christ standing before God are theirs. Now, the third result of reconciliation we see here, and this to me is the most amazing of all, and above reproach in his sight. This means that when the Father looks at us in Christ, that we're free from accusation in the sight of the Father. And that's amazing because for us as Christians, if we spend any time together, we're going to see the faults in each other. We're going to see the flaws in each other. But in Christ, we're above reproach in his sight. And I'm looking forward to that day when it's not only, you know, a theological thing, but it's a practical thing, that that's actually going to be us in heaven. And Jude puts it this way in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What an amazing and beautiful truth. All right, we're running low on time, so let's move quickly through this final verse. It's our second section, man's response. As we move through this section, really what I want you to take away from is that man's response to God's reconciliation is relatively simple. It's let's receive it. Receive the reconciliation that he offers. When you hear the gospel, don't only hear it, but believe it. Place your faith in it and then continue in it. That's what Paul says here in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. This if indeed, it says, ooh, man, if I continue in the faith and what's going to happen and does this mean I can lose my salvation and we can get a little sideways on this. But it's important for us to understand what does Paul mean with this phrase, if indeed? And I want to read what a couple of Greek scholars wrote. Radford writes this, quote, the Greek indicates not an uncertain prospect, but a necessary condition, an almost certain assumption. Paul is at once insistent and confident. They must continue, and he is sure that they will. Kind of tied to what Paul said, I believe it's in Philippians, about he who has begun a good work in you will complete it into the day of Christ Jesus. It's that idea. Kenneth Woost says this, it is the idea of assuming that you continue in the faith. That is, continuance in the gospel as it was preached by Paul would show that the person was saved and thus would be presented holy, without blemish, and unchangeable before God. That is, Paul was here addressing truly born-again Colossians, not unsaved professors of Christianity who would follow the Colossian heresy. Heretics would not be so presented, only true believers. It is not the retention of salvation that is in the apostle's mind, but the possession of it that would be shown by their continuance in the gospel. Now, next notice the phrase, in the faith. This could be better translated in your faith, because the context seems to be the personal faith of the people, that they would continue in their reliance on Christ. And then he uses some words, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So it's really this verbiage of building. You know, the ideas suggest being founded securely as on a rock. It speaks of a firm foundation, the settled stability of a building. And it speaks of something that happened, an action that happened in the past that has present results. So, in other words, when the Colossians had become believers, they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They'd established that firm foundation. And then with the result is they were now grounded in him. It was a once and for all act on the part of God that has permanent results. And that's what happens to a sinner who places their faith in Jesus Christ. They're put firmly on that foundation. Paul talks about that, I believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, that firm foundation of Christ, and then we build on it. And for us living here in the Permian Basin, you know, we should know plenty about building. Everywhere we go, we see things being built. And we see that people build that foundation first. That foundation is essential before you can build the structure of everything else. And so that's what's being spoken of here. And that firm foundation in Christ, then we're able to build a life on it. Let me just read you those familiar words that Jesus shared in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. See, the Lord Jesus came to share reconciliation. He came to bring reconciliation. He shared the truth of it, and he says that they're not only words, but they're words that must be believed, must be lived out, must be trusted in, and so that a person can be saved. So Jesus says, it's not enough to just hear my words, but you must take them in, you must believe them, and then you will have that reconciliation. Continuing on in Colossians 1:23, I love this. Paul says, the gospel which you heard. This, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we know. They had heard it from Epaphras, who had established this church. And this gospel was the instrument of their conversion. And I please, don't ever lose sight of this truth. The Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel message, and people will be saved in that way. I was listening to a pastor talk this week, and he was talking about an individual who had said, hey, yeah, the people who just teach the Bible, they're actually believing that the gospel will save. And he was saying that in a positive way. And that's I'm just simple enough to believe that if I share the gospel and the power of the Spirit, that that's how people are saved. And that's what the scriptures teach. Romans 1:16, Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And then 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." If we want to see people saved, we need to share the gospel message in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what will draw people. We don't have to have the fanciest building and, you know, and the lights and fog machines and slick ad campaigns and all these kind of things. What we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ shared in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, moving on in Colossians 1:23, we read, Paul says, "The gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, this is a little sanctified hyperbole here when Paul says it was preached to every creature under heaven. But the idea is that the gospel had gone out in a big way and it applied to every single person. You know, all need the gospel and all should respond to the gospel. And the fact is, the universality of the gospel is a mark of its authenticity. Think about this. The gospel message you can share with anyone, anywhere in human history, and it still, it fits them. When I was a kid, you know, there were these clothes that said one size fits all. Maybe they still make those. But, you know, when I was a freshman in high school, I weighed 95 pounds. And there, I looked at those shirts that said one size fits all, and I said, that's not for me. And so now, if you've seen clothes, they've hedged their bets a little bit more, and they say one size fits most. That's what they say now. But we know that those things are not really true. But when it comes to the gospel is truly one size fits all. Anyone who will put on the gospel can be saved. It'll work for them. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, finish Colossians 1 next week. But as we close, I just want to leave you with two application questions before the guys come up and share a final song of worship. Number one, do you believe that God's reconciliation is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, that no other avenue is pleasing to the Father? Now, I know that I'm an excitable fellow, and that's part of what's going on up here. But what excites me most, and so why I'm trying to teach with this fervor, is because I believe wholeheartedly that it's only through Jesus Christ a person can be saved. You see, I wouldn't value God's reconciliation if it was Christ or Muhammad or Buddha or good works or all these things. Then I would say, hey, go choose. But the fact of the matter is that there's only one avenue to pleasing the Father. There's only one way of reconciliation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's paramount that you know that this is what the scriptures teach. So do we believe that? And then secondly, have you responded to God's offer of reconciliation? It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to understand it, but have you received it? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may be saved? Have you received that reconciliation?